Ask the Lord, bless our time in the Word. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Let me go and pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time that you've given us in your Word. And I just pray over each home, Lord, as they are gathering together. It's early in the morning, but Lord, I pray that you would just anoint their homes, that you would prepare each one, each family member, whatever they're doing, Lord, whether it be in their homes or whether it be traveling, Lord, I pray that you would just have a wonderful, special time with them, Lord. That they would see you high and lifted up. That you would, by your Spirit, resonate in their hearts, Lord. Move them. Shape them. Have them know what a special, special day this is. When you came into this world as a babe. Oh, Lord. Ultimately, to serve unto death, to die in our place, to forgive sin, O Lord, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. O Lord, help us to understand that in a deeper way today. May you minister that truth in the families throughout our fellowship this day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16 we're going to cover. And so we're going to begin right there at verse 1. So let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Context is really important. I'll talk about that after we finish reading the whole of this morning. We'll look at the context from 2 weeks ago, and then we'll get into looking at the parts of this parable, okay? The parable of the workers in the vineyard, chapter 20, verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like," this is Jesus speaking this parable, "for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Verse 2, "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went." Verse 5, "Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise." In verse 6, he says, "And about the 11th hour, he went out toward the end of the day and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle all day?' Verse 7, "And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" Verse 8, "And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." Verse 10, "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it," verse 11, "they complained against the landowner, saying," verse 12, "'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.'" Verse 13, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?' Verse 14, 'Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man, the same as to you.'" Verse 15, Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let me pray one more time. Oh Lord, give us understanding to this parable. Oh Lord, press into our hearts by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to not see just as another story, Lord, but just help us to apply it to our own lives. For this message is for those of us who call you Lord. Those of us who are serving and desire to serve and are called to do so, Lord. Help us to understand the depths of this teaching this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a bit of context here before we get started in the parts of this parable. Especially since we got a little bit off from our normal verse-by-verse and chapter-by-chapter study last Sunday. For those of you who watched the services last Sunday, it was actually a pre-recording of the message in Matthew chapter 2. I was traveling up north. I wasn't able to get back here in time for the Sunday services. Kind of had a little bit of an emergency. And so what we did is we posted the teaching since this is Christmas season. We posted the teaching of Matthew chapter 2, which is that account of the wise men. Remember the magi that came to worship Jesus. And so we took a little bit of a break of our verse by verse, chapter by chapter study of Matthew last Sunday. And so today, this Sunday, Christmas Day, we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. So some context, I believe, is really appropriate because of the break. And so, you know, really, Matthew chapter 19 really does set the context of this parable. I want you to note that. So what we covered 2 weeks ago, you really want to refer to that. I'm going to give you a little bit of a review so we have the context. See, chapter 19, remember, it began with Jesus meeting, remember, the rich young ruler. Remember that? And then it ended, or it followed, with Peter's question in chapter 19, verse 27. "We have left all and followed you," Peter said to Jesus. "Therefore, what shall we have?" That was at the end of chapter 19. And then Jesus, he answered Peter's question, "What shall we have?" Now, when you think about this, again, this is from 2 weeks ago. This was really a good question that Peter had, because Jesus had just told them that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is right after, remember, the rich young ruler left because he had all kinds of possession. Remember in, I think it's Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus loved that man, and he was really trying to share with him so that he would follow Jesus. But remember, he had a lot of possessions, and it says that he went away sorrowful because he couldn't leave his possessions to follow Jesus. That was the one thing that kept him from the kingdom. And so Jesus, he said that after he left him, Jesus said that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That it is easier for a camel, remember, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 25, when the disciples heard it, chapter 19, verse 25, when the disciples heard him say that, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And remember, Jesus said, with man, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so it was at that point that Peter made the comment and raised the question. "See, we have left all and followed you, Jesus. Therefore, what shall we have?" You see, what Peter was basically stating was that we, or us disciples, unlike that rich man, that rich young ruler, we have left everything. That's what he was pointing out to Jesus. We've left everything, our families, our professions, our belongings. We've left it all to follow you, unlike this rich young ruler. And so the question thereafter that he posed to Jesus was a good question. What shall we have then? And then Jesus, remember, he answered. Jesus answered that their greatest possession and rewards are going to come in the regeneration. Remember that answer? Chapter 19, verse 28. "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me," Jesus said, "will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that would be in the millennial kingdom, future. And that's described in Revelation chapter 20 specifically, and other parts of Scripture. When Jesus returns, and then he physically rules and reigns upon this earth. And then Jesus said this, "And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, everyone has left those things in this life," he said, "they shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, and that was Jesus' answer. So you see, the reward, or our reward, those that are believers in Christ, of the faith, our reward is in the regeneration. And so the real question for us is, Are we okay with that? Are you good with that? Your reward is going to be in the regeneration. Because remember, Jesus said this, to count the cost before following him. Remember that when he gave that whole teaching on being a disciple? He said, count the cost. He didn't sugarcoat that message. To follow Christ, it's going to take sacrifice. There will be a cost for you and I to follow Christ. And Jesus, he warned disciples, need to count the cost before making that decision. See, Jesus didn't say just to raise your hand at a crusade. Now, it starts that way. It begins with confession, repentance, and then receiving forgiveness and following Jesus as Lord. Now, that's what you make a decision to do, perhaps at a crusade. But you know what? It doesn't end there. It only begins there, doesn't it? And from that beginning, there's going to be a cost. And many find that out even before they're actually baptized in water. Because once you are saved, you should be baptized in water. But I got to tell you, but it's a big, far gap between the two. Because there's a spiritual attack. And we've seen that even in our fellowship. And especially after you get baptized, after you make that public confession that you're going to follow Christ, boy, the attack really comes in. You see, it's going to cost you. And Jesus warned disciples of that. Count the cost. It's going to cost you your former way of living. And then allowing yourself to be transformed into the ways of Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So you see, after salvation comes sanctification, the setting apart process, and being molded and shaped into the image of Christ. But there's going to be a cost to doing that. There's a cost at being a disciple. There's a cost to following Christ. You know, Jesus, he said this as he was teaching about this cost. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. See, it's going to cost to follow Christ. You may not even have a place to rest your head. You see, the Bible doesn't promise disciples an easy life. What we are promised is what we need for this life, but not always what we want. Paul said it this way, and my God shall supply all your need, not your want, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. See, our rewards, therefore, are not necessarily in this life. And I would just say, probably not at all. But they will be necessarily in the regeneration. You can count on it in the life to come. And this is what Jesus underscored. Our rewards will be at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And I highlight this because I believe understanding the Bema Seat judgment of Christ gives us a lot of understanding in this parable of the workers of the vineyard. I'm going to explain this a little bit later. But the Bema Seat judgment of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, you might want to read that in your own time. I want you to remember this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, another teaching on the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. See, in these scriptures here, it talks about being tested, not about salvation, whether you're saved. It's for those of us who are saved, we're going to be tested of our motivations. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 really does underscore that. The wood, the hay, and the straw, they're going to burn. And Paul said, and each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test, notice the word test, each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. See, it's not a matter of salvation in the Bema Seat judgment. It's a matter of what? Receiving your rewards. And they're going to be received as a function of passing this test. What were your motivations when you served in this life of faith? But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And so, Like at the Bema Seat, judgment of Christ, this Matthew 20 parable, it's not about salvation. It's not about whether one is saved. Salvation is a foregone conclusion in this parable, as it is in the Bema Seat judgment. What this parable addresses, as also I believe the Bema Seat judgment addresses, is the attitude or the motivation for why you serve the Lord. Why you serve in the kingdom during this life of faith. You know, Warren Wiersbe, he wrote this about this parable. He kind of summated this parable and he said, this parable has nothing to do with salvation. And I would agree with that. Nor is this parable really about rewards. Now, it references rewards, but it's not really about rewards. You know what it's about? Warren Wiersbe says, this parable, it emphasizes a right attitude of service or your motivation. Why you're serving. That's really what this parable emphasizes. And so the real question is, are we serving for any other reason other than our love for the Lord and our response to His grace? If we're serving for any other reason than those, then our motivation comes into question, huh? Because all other motivations, I believe, in the Bema Seat judgment of Christ are going to be tested and are going to be burnt, taken out. And so in Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote this, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's our word service. Now, why is it our reasonable service? To offer ourselves as living sacrifice, dying to self, serving or living to serve God. Why is that our reasonable service? Well, it's because it is our response to what God has done for us through His grace. Through grace, God has done so much for us. We didn't work for salvation. It's by His grace that we're saved. In the Romans outline preceding this verse, and you can do your study of Romans before verse 12, it tells us that God has justified us by grace. It even tells us that God sanctified us by grace. Set us apart by His grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. Nothing you did to merit that. It's all by God's work. It's by grace. And it even says that He sovereignly chose you in Christ. I mean, you can't even take credit for choosing God. Is that grace? And so after these things have been given to you, you didn't merit it. You were given it. Justification, sanctification. He chose you. Our response ought to be now to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. You see, what's our motivation for serving? It's in response to that. Not to get a reward. Now, there are going to be rewards if your motivation is right, but that's not why we serve. You understand? And this is really the backdrop of this parable. It's talking about ones that are already saved. But what is their motivation for serving? That's really what this parable is about. So with that backdrop, let's look at the parts. We read the whole. Let's look at the parts. Verse 1 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, here's our term again, right? The kingdom of heaven. What's that? Remember, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven itself. It's the time between the first and second coming of Christ. There's an authority of heaven that comes in His first coming through the cross of Calvary when we become born again. Our sins are removed and then He gives us His Holy Spirit. It's an authority of heaven, spiritually speaking, through the work of the Holy Spirit. But then that goes into His second coming. The moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus as Lord, the Spirit comes in us and it secures us until He comes again. And when He comes again, our faith turns to sight. But it's between those two comings that the kingdom of heaven really pertains to. It's spiritual at first And it becomes what? A physical authority when he comes again, when he gives us our resurrected body. But this kingdom of heaven, I want to just underscore this, it's not heaven itself. It's an authority of heaven in the life of the believer, spiritually first, and then physically when he comes again at the resurrection. So, this parable, notice, it's addressing the kingdom of heaven time, which essentially is the time, when you think about it, of the church. When did the church begin? Right after the cross, at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When will the church, or the time of the church, be completed? Well, it's going to be when the church is raptured, I believe. And it starts that seven-year tribulation. You see, these saved ones are the laborers of the kingdom in this parable of the workers in the vineyard. This would be ones like you and I that have received Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We are now saved. But the question is, what motivates us now to serve? And you can see the application that's going to be described right here in this parable. Now we have the early morning laborers are the ones that have been laboring and they're saved. They've been laboring for most of their earthly lives. Those that have become saved when they're young. They have been laboring a long time. But notice in verse 2 it says, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Verse 4, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. And whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Now, I want you to notice this. The ones who begin their labor at the third hour, which is 9 a.m., 3 hours they began after the first group. That is, they have become believers and started working or started serving in the kingdom a little later in life. Now notice, for these ones that began laboring at 9 a.m. versus 6 a.m., that first group, the wages promised are not a denarius. You notice that? But whatever is right, doesn't say. Now, we know what he's going to give them at the end, but he doesn't say it here. Therefore, they will have to trust the owner of the vineyard to whatever is right in terms of wages. I want you to notice that. Notice also, however, they receive that and they willingly work and trust the owner without question. You notice that? So the owner says, hey, whatever is right, I'm going to give you. And say, okay, we believe you. I want you to notice that. Now, this is unlike the first group, who the owner had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. It was almost like a contract when you think about it. Actually, it was. They had agreed to a specific amount. But the second and the third and even the last group, all they agreed upon was what the owner, the landowner, said was right. And they trusted him. Now, verse 5. Let's keep reading there. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, which is noon, and the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, which would be just 1 hour before the end of the day, which would be 5 p.m., just before the workday ends. And he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So notice once again, no contract to those who are hired later in the day. Only his promise. Whatever is right, you will receive. And also, once again, there is an element of trust. They have to trust the landowner here, right? And that they do. Now verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. Now here's where it gets interesting, beginning with the last to the first. Now, that in one way seems a little bit kind of odd, and you can understand the ones that began early in the morning, how they can say, well, you know, that doesn't sound too good. But think about it. Well, if they get paid first, the ones that started last, but then we get paid more, that's what they're thinking, then that's okay. All right? And so it's an interesting thing, beginning with the last to the first. And so the ones that started toward the end of the day they're going to get their pay first. Now, it is also worth noting at this point, the last verse in Matthew chapter 19. I want to draw your attention to this. The last verse in Matthew chapter 19 that precedes this parable, in regard to rewards, Jesus said that in the regeneration, many who are first will be last, and the last first. I want you to notice that. The last verse in Matthew chapter 19. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And really, this is a reference to the regeneration and the regeneration. Now, we can observe, therefore, that in this parable, the payment of the workers is administered in that exact way. The last first and the first last. And this is why it's important to kind of have that context of chapter 19, right, into this parable. And we know that chapter 19, really the point is that the rewards are going to be at the regeneration, in eternal life, right? Not in this life. That's the point. And then at the end of chapter 19, many who are first will be last and the last first. This is exactly what is being exemplified here in this parable. Now, verse 9 says, "And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." Notice too, right, from this verse 9, that their wages are the same. A denarius. For the 1 hour worker and the all day worker that they contracted with the landowner. And once again, to make matters worse, they were paid first, the ones that started last. Now, let's begin to think about this, okay? What wages would be the same for someone who was saved early on in their life versus someone who was saved just before they die? Let's translate this to us, to today. What wages would be the same for someone who is saved early on in their life versus someone who is saved just before they die? Well, you know, the only equality that I can think of is salvation. Whether you become a Christian at 5 years old and you live to 100, or whether you become a Christian at 99 years old and live to 100, the same is salvation, isn't it? Is seeing Jesus face to face in eternity. That's the really only equality that I can see. It is a time when our faith turns to sight. The person that becomes one of faith early on, or the person that becomes one of faith later, really, the reward is the same. Seeing Jesus face to face. You're in. For one and all that are saved, this wage, which actually is a gift, it's all the same. But think about it, right? Salvation is the greatest gift, isn't it? All other rewards, when you think about it, they dwarf that reward. Salvation is the greatest reward, isn't it? And that's going to be the same whether you're saved early on in your life or right before you die, seeing Jesus face to face. Now, verse 10. "But when the first came," the ones that have been working a long time, right? "They supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius." Now, if it is true that the wage of one denarius for all is indeed seeing Jesus face to face, which I believe it is, because that's the one reward that's going to be the same whether you're saved early on in your life or just before you die. You're going to be with the Lord. And so, if this one denarius for all is indeed pointing to that, think about it. Can there be any higher wage? Not really, right? I mean, absolutely not. You see, the same blessed hope is fulfilled for all that are saved. Faith that turns to sight. Whether you put your faith early on or just before you die, your faith is going to turn to sight when you breathe your last air. And you're going to see Jesus face to face. You really can't improve on that, can you? The wage or the reward or whatever you want to call it is the same. And it's a very high reward, isn't it? To be with your Lord. To see him face to face. Now, let's keep reading here. Verse 11. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. Saying, verse 12, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now, this, I believe, is where this parable gets into the motivation for serving and the testing thereof that's described, I believe, in the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ Scriptures. And these Bema Seat Judgment Scriptures, they can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. These are two of them, which you can read and study in your own time. Now, firstly, notice in verse 10, right? It's a works-centered thinking on the part of the longer workers. And it's understandable in one sense, living in this work-centered world, which is why I believe it's difficult to understand grace. Notice, however, that the owner, he exercises a grace-centered reward, doesn't he? Now, the longer workers, they really didn't like that. But you know, that's usually the case, huh? It usually works like that. A work-centered person is usually at odds with grace. See, these last men have worked only 1 hour, they said, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You know, one can certainly sense their displeasure. And you can even sense some jealousy and some anger, can't you? Now think about this. Perhaps these are the wood, hay, and straw that are going to be burned at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Because you know, jealousy and anger, no way are they going to inherit the kingdom, the physical kingdom, when our faith turns to sight. No way jealousy and anger is going to stand before Jesus face to face. No way. Something to ponder, huh? Now verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. In short, receive the Lord face to face and be good with that. Are you good with that? I mean, can it get any better than that? It is going to be so good, I believe, when you see Jesus face to face that, you know, everything else is going to pale in comparison. Now, there will be rewards, crowns, as the Bible describes. But those will come alongside the great denarius wage of seeing the Lord face to face. You see, that's one and the same. The person who labors a lot of years for the kingdom and the person that labors just one day. Receives the Lord and dies the next day. The great denarius wage is seeing our Lord face to face. Now there will be rewards, but they're only going to come alongside that. The greatest gift, the greatest reward, is when we're with the Lord. When there's no more pain, no more death, no more tears. When we see Jesus face to face. And you know what, people? If we can't be satisfied with that, then we're probably not going to be satisfied with any other reward. And that's why I think the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is going to purify those things. Now verse 14 says this, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Salvation. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? Now, this to me highlights the wood, hay, and straw at the Bema Seat Judgment. These will be removed, burned in the holy fire of that judgment. When it says, or is your eye evil because I am good? You know, the evil eye was a jealous and envious eye, David Guzik writes. Another commentator by Carson, he writes this, that the evil eye was an idiom used to refer to jealousy. And he references Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9, and 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9. Now, think about it. Jealousy and envy. You think they're going to have a place before Jesus in the kingdom? I don't think so. That's why they have to burn. And so when you look at this parable of the vineyard, you kind of understand what's happening here. It's a testing of their motivation. And when the motivation is wrong, those things are going to be left behind. See, our motivations for serving in this life of faith, it's going to be tested as through fire of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15. Yet so as through fire. So salvation is not the question in the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Salvation is not the question in this parable. But the question is what you're going to bring into the presence of the Lord. It can't be jealousy or envy or any anger. Your motivation is going to be tested. Why did you serve the Lord? How did you serve the Lord? Was it with right motivation or wrong? And then verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. See, the same denarius wage and the order that it is distributed is that test of motivation. Why do we serve in this life of faith? It is only by right motivations that we will inherit rewards in the kingdom when we see our Lord face to face. So the last will be first, and the first last. And then it says, for many are called, but few chosen. Now, these last words, these last seven words at the end of this parable, you know, they're not included in the newer translations, like the NIV, the NASB, the ESV. If you're reading the NLT, these newer translations, it doesn't have these words, for many are called, but few are chosen. So it should be noted that those are admitted in these newer translations. But in the New King James and the King James Version, it's included. And as you probably have noticed, I teach out of the New King James Version. So how do we interpret this addendum? For many are called, but few are chosen. How do we interpret that in this context? Because, you know, the word chosen, it's eklektos in the Greek. And it's usually used regarding salvation, to be chosen, eklektos. It's where we get our English word, elect. And you might hear people in the church referring to themselves as God's elect. They're chosen. It's because of this word eklektos, which simply means to be chosen out of. The church, God's elect, has been chosen out of the world and into God's kingdom. And the God's sovereignty part identifies who does the choosing. You see, God is the sovereign one who chooses. Therefore, you can't even take credit for choosing God. He chose you before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And you know what? That's what makes grace so intriguingly selfless. It puts the focus squarely on God. And you know, that's a good thing. Actually, it's the best thing. The focus goes on God, all by grace. He chose you. And the result is the wonderful truth that God has chosen me, and the reality of knowing that God never chooses wrongly. He only chooses winners. Therefore, I can receive that truth, and it's a blessed truth, that He has chosen me, and therefore He has a call and He has a purpose for my life. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. And you know, people, we must never forget that. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We must never forget that, especially in times of doubt. See, in this life of faith, we must walk not by feeling and emotion, but by God's sovereign word. Now, some might say that's not fair. If God chooses, then how can we be held accountable or responsible for not choosing God? No, I always go back. I think about the late Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of our Calvary Chapel movement. I think he had the best answer for that. You know what he said? He said, "Hey, well, choose Jesus and you'll know that God has chosen you." It's really that simple. Just choose Jesus and then you know, you can know for sure that God has chosen you. And then you leave the debate to the theologians. Simply receive Jesus as a little child and God will take care of the rest. Now, the question though in our passage this morning is regarding this same word chosen, elect, or eklektos in the Greek. But it's in the context of this parable, because as noted earlier, that this parable is not regarding salvation, but sanctification. See, the context here are saved ones serving with right motivations. That's the context of this parable. So think about this. Can this too be shrouded in grace, sanctification, or serving with right motivation? Well, I think so. Even though we're more used to studying this topic of election in regard to salvation, I think in this specific context, it's really referring to sanctification, that by grace you've been set apart. By grace, God has set you apart with right motivation. It is in sanctification, the set-apart process, that our motivations for serving become pure. And so, some might ask that same question. Well, if God chooses those that have right motivations, then how can we be held responsible for having wrong motivations? Well, I think the answer is the same. Choose to serve the Lord with a right heart, for right reasons. And you know what you can know? You can know that your rewards are awaiting you in heaven. Once you decide, you know, I'm going to serve the Lord, not for anything in this life, but I'm going to serve the Lord because He's called me to serve as a response to His grace and His love. That's why I'm serving. If you choose to serve that way, then you can know that the rewards in heaven await you. It really is that simple. Because many, and really when you think about it all, who are saved are called to serve. But you know what? I think it's true, few end up being chosen. All are called, really, but few are chosen. I mean, how many are really serving sacrificially and selflessly and with right motivations. How many do you think? All? Some? Or few? Well, for them, these chosen few, there's going to be great rewards. Not necessarily in this life, but necessarily in the life to come. Decide to serve just because you love the Lord, for no other reason. And when you serve that way, you can know that the rewards in heaven await you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us to receive this parable as a word to us. All of us that have called upon the name of the Lord and are saved. But Lord, you've called us to go on from that. It begins with salvation, but it doesn't end with it. From that point on, you call us to serve and to follow you. But may we serve and follow you with humility. May our motivations be on target, more of you and less of us. May we serve you not for blessings in this life, but may we serve so that when we see you face to face, we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Test our hearts, I pray, Lord, so that we might know motivations for which we serve. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.